And we ask that you would help us as we open your word, help us to be careful, and that we would learn from you and grow from you, and that we would be transformed. So we commit this time to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's Christmas, so I thought we would study one of the Gospels. So let's turn to one of the Gospels. It's an appropriate place to be on Christmas. The Gospel of Mark, the good news of Mark, Jesus according to Mark, and we're going to pick up in an appropriate place that will right our attention, it will right our view of who Christ is. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And we're going to begin in verse 1. Now, before I begin, I have to share some anxiety that I have over this passage with you. Christ has been offensive to the religious leadership so far in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark's book. He's challenged their understanding, but today, the passage we're looking at, Christ takes it to a whole new level. He brings it to a place where truly it causes me, as I think about the world in which Christ came to the earth, as I think about that world, the Israelites and the Old Testament and the law and things, this passage is very difficult to grapple with. And I think it would be easy for us to miss the significance here of this text, but suffice it to say, this is an extraordinarily important passage in understanding what Jesus did. And so it's appropriate that we're here on this day of all days, on the day we celebrate the coming of our King. I will also say this, the text that we study can be broken up into different ways, and so the different ways of taking it. However, I'm taking it as a larger section because I think it needs to be studied as a whole unit in order to understand what Mark is getting at here and what Jesus was showing to his disciples and to the religious leaders of the day. But I will say this, Christ gets in arguments, and some of you have already drifted, and so I'm asking you to come back now. Christ sometimes gets in arguments with the religious leaders, okay? He's done it several times so far in Mark, and he will do it more and more. However, this is the longest argument that he has, or the longest section in Mark, where there is a back and forth between the religious leaders, or the largest section where Jesus is seeking to undo a false understanding that the religious leaders have been portraying or putting out there. So this is one of those moments where we've seen the paradigm shift so far. A new authority is on the scene. Christ has exerted his authority over sickness and death and demons and so on and so forth. But now the paradigm will be shifted to a new level. So with these thoughts, let's dig in. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, the Pharisees would be the religious leaders, the pastors, if you will, those that were really, I'm not making a statement about me, but those that were very careful about observing religious rules and making sure people were walking right before God, and they were wrapped up in that world. They had one aim. Those men gathered to him. Who's him? Him is Jesus. They gathered to him with some of the scribes being the legal authorities of the day, those who had much sway, a lot of sway, in the religious world, but also in the secular world. These scribes were significant. And notice where they came from, who had come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about 90 miles away from where they are. They're probably in Capernaum. So these scribes have come 90 miles in a time when you had to walk or ride. So this is a long distance. So imagine, why are they in town? Why would they be in Capernaum up in the Sea of Galilee area? Why would they be up there? it's likely that they're there for a reason. They've been requested. We need your legal advice and we need you to do something here. There is a guy who's proclaiming things that we don't think are right. He's saying he can forgive sins and he's doing these things and you need to get up here. And so they sent a group from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem then will become the place where Jesus will be received wholly. It will be the place, Jerusalem will be the place where they receive him joyously. The picture that Mark paints and the Gospels in general paint is Jerusalem is a place where the message of Jesus Christ is what, students of the word, rejected. In fact, it will be the place where Christ would pay the price for continuing to proclaim these doctrines. So when we think Jerusalem, think, okay, opposition to Jesus, right? They had come from Jerusalem. Listen now. Some of you are still sitting here thinking, I can't believe we're not reading Luke right now. Will you just be patient? Because I promise, as always, God's word will meet us right where we are today. And when we say God's word meets us where we are, it doesn't mean his word, it doesn't really apply totally to our circumstances all the time, but, you know, kinda. No, we really mean the word of God will meet us right where we are, even on Christmas. Imagine that. They saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So there they are. Some of the disciples have gathered. They're eating. They're hungry. Remember the disciples? We've seen them getting so bogged down, so busy that they didn't have time to eat. And so when they did eat, how did they eat, do you think? Like hungry, clueless men in a group of men who are hungry. Are you with me? For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. You see that in your text, it's probably a bracketed statement there. Mark is digressing for a moment for whose sake? He's digressing for the sake of his audience. Remember, who is he speaking to? He's clarifying to his Gentile audience. I need to bring you up to speed here, why this is significant and what Jesus was saying. Listen, the Jews, you may observe this, you may have seen this, but let me clarify. The Jews, they don't eat with dirty hands. They make sure that they wash their hands, and they hold to the traditions of the elders, especially, I'm adding that word in verse 4, when they come from the marketplace. Now, this ties us into our previous text, because where were the sick and the diseased being brought to Jesus? If you see it there, they were being brought to him in the marketplace. In verse 56, and wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid their sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. So Christ, his ministry was focused in the marketplace, which is in contrast to the other religious leaders, where their ministry was focused where? In the synagogue. Christ's in the marketplace, but the marketplace is what kind of a place? It's a dirty place. It's a sick place, because who is in the marketplace? And who are you buying goods from in the marketplace? You're buying goods from both Jews and, the Gentiles, who have contaminated their food because they are unclean. So if you're in the marketplace, you're walking on the ground, you're touching things that have been touched by Gentiles or that Gentiles have perhaps eaten or they've prepared, or so it's unclean. Now, we're not saying that they were afraid of germs, but they were afraid of Gentile germs. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, because surely in being in the marketplace, they've been defiled, they've been made unclean. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. These are all things that it would be best to clean them, right? It's a good idea. Now, mind you, listen, this is important. The Torah, the Old Testament, has rules about washing, and there's only one class of people that are required to wash on a regular basis. And they are, what group of people? The priests. They needed to wash on a regular basis for the sake of their rituals, for the sake of purifying themselves so that they can do this thing or that thing or this thing. So there were rules about keeping washed. But for the common folk, when ought they wash, according to the Old Testament? The Old Testament tells us that they need to wash only when they've been defiled, when they've made contact with spit or blood or other things that are described as unclean. If you've made contact with something or someone that's dead, or perhaps touched someone who touched something that was dead, you needed to wash. You needed to be made clean. You needed to do those things. So the religious leaders thought, okay, I know what we can do. We can make sure that no one accidentally eats anything unclean by making sure that they're washing their hands, because you don't know for sure if you've been in the marketplace, you don't know for sure if you've touched anything unclean. Before you go through the line, we put it there. There's a law. You need to use the hand sanitizer. Thank you. You got to use it. And the religious leaders, they put that out there, and that seemed to make sense. And their desire, their zeal was, we want to protect people. We want to make sure. And so all of a sudden, it became more than just a suggestion. All of a sudden, it became the tradition. And they would even consider that a tradition that was passed down, an oral tradition that was passed down from Moses himself. For Moses, of course, would want you to wash before you eat, don't you think? Right? This is what's happening in Jesus' day. And the Pharisees are standing there. Now, they may not have animus towards the disciples. They may not be thinking evil things towards them, but I suggest they probably will be, or they have had. But this is a legitimate thing. You're not washing? It's not a good idea. It's not safe. In fact, you're going against what we would recommend. You're going against what the scribes would say is law today. And it's for your good that that law is there. So you better submit. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why have they chosen to not observe the recommendations, the strong recommendations that we require, but eat with defiled hands? Notice how law has blurred things, and they're just assuming their hands are what? Defiled. They may or may not be defiled, but they're assuming, well, you didn't wash, therefore they're defiled. These are what rules do to our thinking. And he said to them, Jesus says, oh, silly Pharisees and scribes. Let me explain. I know that's an easy one to miss, but oh, brothers, you see such love and patience with them. Or what does he say? Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Hypocrites. The word hypocrites is important here because it comes from we know what hypocrite means, right? We know the English word rather well. The origin of the word hypocrite, the origin of the Greek word hypocrite, the one that's used here in the text, it's an acting term. And in which culture was acting prevalent? Acting was prevalent in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture. They loved their plays, their dramas, their tragedies. They're prolific writers in this area as well. And we still are finding these dramas that this culture has given us. And so the word hypocrite is simply their term for actor. And so what's interesting is I think there's an irony here in Jesus' statement. He's saying, you are an actor in a Greek play complaining about a Hebrew thing. You see it there? You're concerned about this Hebrew rule, this Jewish rule, but you're in the midst of a Greek drama, in a sense. You actor, you hypocrite, you are certainly not on the right stage. As it is written, here's what Isaiah said. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Notice the contrast, the commands of God for the tradition of man. You have traditions, you're a man. God has commands, and he's God. You forsake the one and hold to the tradition of men. And the Pharisees might be thinking, oh, you got it all wrong. See, we're concerned about the Torah law. We're concerned about keeping people pure. You've got it all wrong. We are earnestly wanting to hold to the commands of God. And Jesus says, I've got you right where I want you. And he said to them, he goes on, and mind you, is this the meek and mild Jesus that we've come to see in the pictures and things? He's standing up to these guys like really very offensively. You're wrong. Isaiah spoke about you. You are hypocrites. You're rejecting God's commands to uphold the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Notice now it's your tradition. It's not just the vague statement about men. It is now you are square in opposition to God. And that word establish, it would be helpful to hear it. You are erecting your traditions. In other words, this is a term that would be used for idol worship. In other words, your traditions have become sort of what? Brothers and sisters, their tradition is sort of something they're beginning to worship. This is their idol today. The Pharisees would be what? Oh, you silly rabbi, you've got it all wrong. I think by now they'd be breathing heavy. They'd be leaning in. They'd be wondering how they can kill this guy, how they can shut him up. Yet he speaks with authority, so we got to do something dramatic. We got to do something now. This can't go on till tomorrow. We need to call a meeting. He's calling us idol worshipers, and the thing that he's thinking we're worshiping is the traditions of men. What is he, nuts? For Moses said, and now he's going to get very specific for them, you want to know how you are rejecting God's commands and holding to the traditions of men? Here's one example among many. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. That's the fifth commandment. We'll go to the big 10 here for you. Shall we honor your father and mother? You think you're honoring your father and mother when this happens? Honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. We know that. You agree with that. I agree with that. That's cut and dry. It's very crystal clear. But you say, if man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban. Whatever you would have gained from me is korban. Now, this is something we're not totally familiar with in those words, but we are familiar with something called a will. Now, back then, you could make something korban. You could dedicate something. That's the word korban means dedicate. And specifically, in this instance, it's dedicated unto God. So, this concept of korban, the religious elite were very much in favor of talking to people. You know, you can make your home korban. You can make your all the money that you've accrued your whole life. You can make that korban. You can dedicate it to God. Would you like to do it? If you do want to do that, sign right here. In fact, I just want to put it out there. If you want to leave your entrust your estate to New Life, we'll gladly. Actually, by the end of this text, you should probably reconsider that offer. See, they would dedicate some things to God, and then when mother or father, whom would have no other means of survival but depending on their children, would get to the age where they could no longer work, and son, I need some place to live, or I need something to eat, and the son would say, I'm sorry, Dad, it's all been dedicated to God. And he would say, what do you mean? I can't, my hands are tied. It's God's. I've dedicated it unto him. Isn't that a good thing? And now the father has to choose whether he's going to say, praise the Lord, or I need a meal. And this is not honoring your father or your mother, Jesus says. You're taking a concept that you've invented, korban, and bound people so that they cannot bless their parents. They cannot honor their parents any longer. Whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And then he says, and this is merely one among many things that I could mention right now, but I'll save the time. Figure it out. This is but one example. You see what that is? I'd like to help you, but I've already given it to God. I'd like to help you, Dad, but as soon as I'm gone, the money that has been dedicated, I don't want to dip into that. I mean, that's been given to God, so we're going to leave it there. It's a little nest egg. It's gaining interest where it is right now. It's beautiful, and it's going to be God. It is God's, so don't touch it. You could actually get out of Korban. It was a payoff. You would pay to get access to it. Like if you run into hard times and you need that money, it's still technically under your estate, and you could pay a fine to the priests, and then they would give you access or grant that. You can go ahead and do that. They can annul, if you will, the bond that you've made, this thing, dedicated thing to God. But that would be a dark day, let me tell you. You see this twisted way of looking at life? And he called the people to him. Wait, Jesus now does something he hasn't really done in the past. Most of the time, what's happening? Jesus is being pursued by the crowd. He's being overwhelmed by the crowd. He has to retreat because of the crowd. But in this instance, he wants the crowd there. And the word people there is the same word crowd. So he goes and says, I want everybody to hear this because what I'm about to say needs to be something that we all understand. So he's now turning the tables around. Whereas if he was retreating before and the disciples are thinking, what are you doing? We've just got to retreat. Now we're talking with the Pharisees and the scribes. This is great. You're destroying them. And Jesus says, but I want everybody to hear this. And he called the people, he called the crowd to him again and said to them, hear me, some of you, listen. Hear me, all of you, and understand. I want this to be so clear, and I don't want just the Pharisees to hear it. I want you all to hear it. And would you understand this truth? Because it's critical. This is a critical moment. Are you ready? There is nothing. This would floor. This would floor the understanding of what it meant to be an Orthodox Jew of the day. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. What Jesus really means is most things that go into a person can't defile him because this can't be. Nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Now this now brings us back to the beginning of our text because what are the Pharisees and the scribes upset about? The disciples are eating with unwashed hands. They're doing this thing and they're defiling themselves. They have undefiled hands. And so Jesus, coming full circle, says, hear me, all of you. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Back off of my disciples. Get back. And then he says, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, that was the end of his statement there. And his disciples are thinking, okay, that is so revolutionary, I don't get it. That's ridiculous, because the whole paradigm upon which we exist is the opposite of that. So there. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Wait, you just said something that was a conundrum, and I don't get it, Jesus, because it can't mean what I think it means. Now you might be sitting here thinking, well, I don't see why this is so revolutionary. A quarter of the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition of the religious people, the Jewish people, a quarter of it is dedicated to understanding what things are defiled and what things are not defiled. It's dedicated to understanding what things are clean and what things are not clean. So for Jesus to say this, he's essentially taking a scalpel or a hack or an axe and saying, 25% of what you have read or understood from your religious leaders is hogwash. Hear me, all of you. Nothing outside a person, and they're living in a culture, this Roman culture, where you look around and you see a Roman soldier and you look at his sword and you can think, how filthy is that thing? And his hands have touched it, and he's walking on the same earth, and we shake the dust off our feet when we come to Jerusalem because we don't want to defile the city. And there is Jesus' disciples. You remember they shake the dust off of their feet when they exit a house that's not receiving them. And Jesus is totally changing what is clean and what is unclean and what is this new message. And his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, are you also without understanding? Are you also senseless, literally? Do you have not sense here? I'm being very clear, actually. But here's the thing. Mini sermon, ready? Even crystal clear things, we need Christ to open our eyes to. Even when things seem to make sense, or you tell your friend, but Christ did this, and they say, I don't get it. It's crystal clear. Well, they need Christ to open their eyes. No amount of reason, no amount of arguing, no amount of brilliance can cause a person to understand the truth unless Christ says, let the scales be removed. And so it is even with his disciples. They are without understanding, and he's okay, I need to open your eyes. So Jesus proceeds. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? And they're still sitting there with their mouths open, licking their fingers from dinner. So we can do that, Jesus? Yeah, you just touched your spit. Might have been mixed with a Gentile spit. Go ahead. It's gross. Yeah, can we get some hand sanitizer quick? I can't continue. Now, anybody want to shake my hand? Yeah, we're not there that different, are we? Are we? All right. Then are you also without understanding? Are you also without sense? Do you not see? Do you not have sight for this? And of course, he knows. He needs to open their eyes. Whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach. There are the two key words, which goes back to Isaiah. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He says, since it enters not his heart. And there's a play on words here in a sense. There's two words that sound very similar, and they're two organs inside the body. The cardia, heart, and the coelia, the stomach. The cardia and the coelia, though they sound similar, though they may be close in proximity to each other, they're very different organs, aren't they? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach. When you eat something, even if we shall call it unclean, where does it enter? An elementary school, pre-elementary school understanding would be, well, it goes into my heart and then my stomach or something like that. And this is where the scribes and the Pharisees are. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. If it is unclean, it's entering your stomach. But what is God concerned with? Is God actually concerned with their stomach? Is that what the Old Testament's about? He's concerned about stomach? You're wondering if it's got germs? That's what you think clean and unclean is? You're wondering if, well, God had these rules and we can see that they were sanitary rules, and now we see with eyes clearly that, and you think that's what clean and unclean is all about in the Old Testament? You think that's what this is about, Pharisees, scribes, disciples? You really think it's about your stomach, the flesh? From the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his cardia but his coelia, and is expelled. Now, is the food cleaner when it goes in, regardless of whether it's clean or not? Is it cleaner when it goes in or when it comes out? This is part of what Jesus is saying. You know, the food that goes in, even if it is dirty, what's happening to it when it leaves the body? It's dirtier. Clean foods are dirty when it exits the body. So his argument goes, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. But I don't want to miss that statement there. Underline the statement, that bracketed statement, that some foolish people who would claim to be students of the word say is not really from the original. Thus he declared all foods clean. Underline that. Here's the Gentile audience reading this for the first time. And they've been living among Jews, their lives, they understand that you can't even go into a Jew's house while they're eating. You can't have a Jew over while you're eating because you are unclean. And you eat unclean foods. And here Mark is saying their Messiah, Jesus, this one that we've been studying, just right now, just declared all foods clean. Only Jesus could make that statement. And I could say it another way. Only God could make that statement. And now you begin, if you're wrestling with this, you begin to see how offensive this passage of Scripture would be, this situation with Jesus. Our whole lives are built around the paradigm of figuring out what's clean and unclean. We want to be a separated people from the world. We want to be different. We want to be clean. And that's what the laws were set up to do. That's what their oral tradition was set up to do, to separate them, to be different. You want to look differently. You want to act differently. You don't want to be like the world, and we say similar things. But Jesus is saying, you need to hear this. All foods are clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. Or we might put it this way. We're about to see a list that Jesus has put together for us. And Mark has collected these carefully from Peter probably. And Peter, these were burned into his mind as he's explaining things to Peter. The contents of the heart go like this. You talk about the contents of the stomach, let's talk about the contents of the heart. Where you see evil thoughts, replace the word thoughts with contents. The evil content of the heart is sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness. Which of those things can be cleaned when you wash your hands? Which of those things is contained in a food? Those are all in the plural form, by the way. So, sexual immorality. This is something that people repeatedly do. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness. And then he gets very specific and more general in these last six things. They are not plural, they're singular. They, I think, are cast over the whole life of man. Deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Now, foolishness is not ignorance. Foolishness is a willful ignoring of the fear of God, right? Biblically speaking. So we're not talking about someone who's doesn't understand something. We're talking about a fool who says that there is no God in his heart. And he concludes then with verse 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. See, Jesus is changing things here. And he's saying, I'm painting broad strokes here. Jesus is saying, we've been operating under the assumption, under this system that has landed in a place that God has not intended. And we begin to think that your stomach is what clean and unclean is about. We begin to think that your physical hands is what God is concerned with. Is that what God is concerned with? Is he concerned with the contents of your stomach? Is that what the Old Testament teaches? Or is he concerned with the content of the heart? And this is radical. Because what he's doing is undoing their whole system. But our hearts can't be pure if we're not obeying the law. It's like, I had it explained to me this way once, and it's always been a good illustration for me. When a road does not have dotted lines in the middle, has no lines in the middle, back up. So you're a runner on a road, and some of you may have experienced this. When you run on a backcountry road with no lines, if someone passes you, do they go way out of their way to make sure they don't hit you? The answer is yes. Usually that happens if there's no dotted lines. But we who are prone to obey the law, when we are on a dotted line road, how much leeway do you give the runner? We can't break the law, so boom, we buzz the person, you see? That's what happens. And really, the law is there to protect. And we're going out of our way to make sure we're staying within the law, but we're really putting someone in danger. In a similar way, that's what the law does to us. It just distorts things. We get the wrong perspective. And Jesus is saying, you've lost all perspective of what the law is about. It's about your heart. But he does something even more challenging to the Pharisees, for the disciples, for anyone who's listening. The whole system is based on things that make us unclean. But Jesus now reverses the flow of cleanliness, doesn't he? In his explanation, he says, it's not what goes in, it's what comes out of you. In other words, the world outside you is not making you unclean. You are unclean. Wait. All these evil things come from within. This is, in a sense, Jesus telling his listeners and his disciples, it does not matter how much you wash. You can't clean yourself. See, the message here that Christ is proclaiming is, you are the issue, not the world around you. Your heart is the issue. He's not just saying God is concerned with the heart. He's going a step further and saying, your heart is corrupt. You cannot be clean because anything you do is unclean. Do you see it? It's already in you. You're bankrupt. You can't clean yourself. Wait. If I get grease on my hands, I got grease on both hands, how can I clean my hands? Well, with some soap and water. But what if you don't have access to soap and water? What if it's an internal struggle? How does that work? You try to clean one off, but the other one is... And because you are tainted, because your heart is tainted, you can't do it. And so this is where it comes to Christmas. God knows, and he is now revealing this unbelievable truth to the people that have assumed their whole lives that they have become unclean because of external circumstances. Christ is saying, it's your heart that's your problem. In other words, you need someone to come into you, to come into your life and to cleanse you from within. And until that day happens, you won't be unclean. We are a people who are unclean. And I say we are a people who are unclean, and I'm looking, Jesus is looking at every person who has ever walked the face of the earth. We are unclean because we are inside unclean. Thus, we needed a savior. We needed a baby like us who was clean, who can cleanse us, who can, with the clean hand, take the grime off. And because of Christ, we are cleansed because he was clean, and now he is filthy because he's taken upon himself our sin. But that only could happen if God became man. See, this is the heart of the gospel. We are bankrupt spiritually. We are bankrupt because our heart is corrupt. So we need someone who has a clean heart, a pure heart, to come in and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is not an external thing, that's an internal thing. And so the baby that has come, he's pure, he's holy, he is God Almighty. And if he's not that, well, then this whole thing crumbles. We cannot be cleansed by one another. We can't be cleansed by another like us. It needs to be someone in our likeness, but in God's purity. And so the marriage of the incarnation is right there. And we've been talking about it this month, and I hope and I pray that we begin to understand this unbelievable truth a little bit more. It's too glorious, though. Christ is God Almighty who has become man to wash us from the inside out, not from the outside. God is not concerned with what we're eating. He's concerned with the thoughts we think, the motives of our hearts, and that's only purified when we put our trust, our faith, complete faith. A little bit of our works will help us cleanse ourselves, right? Correct me, brothers, sisters. We just add a little bit of our works to it. I'm going to help you, God. I'll just give you a little bit of hand. I'm going to wash here. I'm going to scrub a little bit here. Can I put a little soap on there for you? Oh, that's great. No. We need to entrust ourselves completely to the only one who is pure, Jesus Christ. Jesus, we ask that you would help us to put complete trust and faith in you, the only one who's good, the only righteous, the only pure, the King of Kings who has come, who is untainted, yet lived in this world, that he may walk in our place. We pray that we would trust in what you have done, not in what we do. We ask that our hearts would be replaced by yours. So we submit to you, we commit ourselves to you. We pray that our families would receive you even today. We praise you for what you did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You notice the progression there in the text. It goes from, let me write your understanding of the traditions of men. And he takes it further and he says, now let me write your understanding of what the laws of the Old Testament are even. It's about your heart. And we are desperately in need of a Savior. And he came, put him on the throne. Allow him to take the rightful place where he deserves in our lives and our homes. May he be the object of our minds, our thoughts, our conversations, not just today, but every day. And let's be a people who proclaim the glorious truth that's so illustrated in this celebration we call Christmas, that we are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name, let's proclaim him to the nations.